Oh, I want to be like Jesus. Of course, one of those ways that we can be like Jesus is through living lives of holiness, a purity without and within. That's going to be the topic of our message this morning. So let's head back in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we're actually going to come to the end of this chapter where the Apostle Paul has more or less been forced to defend himself and even his calling as an apostle. And the verses that we come to this morning, Paul also has to defend himself from attacks on his integrity, on even that desire to be like Jesus, as we sang. And we find this in verse 16, sort of this accusation that was being rumored around all throughout Greece and Macedonia. But this is the accusation. But being crafty, these are words that perhaps they said, being crafty, I, Paul, caught you with guile. Now, verse 16 here is closely tied with the verses that we looked at last week, where Paul wanted to remind the Corinthian church that he did not come to them to be a burden. In fact, he came to them to give, not to receive. In fact, if you go back to verse 13, Paul looks back to his two former visits with them and asserted, I myself was not burdensome to you. That is, I did not require financial support from you. I worked with my own hands. I was a tent maker, and so I provided for my own needs, and a lot of the things that I perhaps needed, I often did without. Remember, he was willing to spend and be spent for them. If you look at verse 14, Paul looked forward to a coming visit, that third visit that he describes here in these chapters, and stated again, I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. It's not about your resources, not your possessions, but your soul. I want you for Christ. And then now, here in verse 16, Paul is restating what the Corinthians themselves knew about him because of his lifestyle, because of his integrity. But be it so, he says, I did not burden you. It was an undeniable fact that Paul never personally or directly insisted upon financial support from the Corinthians or his ministry to serve them. But obviously, there were some in this church who still questioned his integrity about this matter. The second part of verse 16, but it seems that Paul is repeating a rumor that was being spread about him. That even though he did not burden the Corinthians directly, again in verse 16, nevertheless, being crafty, so you say, I caught you with guile. So again, there were some in the Corinthian church who were accusing Paul of using sneaky and underhanded tactics to exploit the church for his own personal gain. And one of those ways was that collection. Remember in chapters 8 and 9, where we spent a lot of time looking at giving, and he was urging the Corinthian church to give cheerfully to this offering that he was collecting up from all the different churches, all throughout Asia and all throughout Greece, all throughout Macedonia. And they were going to get a huge sum of money and eventually take it to the church in Jerusalem to help those poor and needy Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ there. And it seems like there were some in this Corinthian church, maybe it was those false leaders, false teachers, that said, well, Paul, you may not have directly asked for support, that's true, but you're doing it in a crafty way. You're taking up this collection for the saints in Jerusalem, but in reality, we know that you're going to put your hands in that pocket. You're going to get some of that money for yourself to line your own pockets, even though you're pretending that you are above it all. In fact, the word crafty here in verse 16 is also used to describe someone else back in chapter 11, verse 3. If you remember when he was describing how the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. So in a way, the false teachers and the false apostles were accusing and slandering Paul of living like the devil himself, even though he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Paul was being accused of deceit and exploitation and even the crime of embezzlement. This was a slander that needed to be dealt with because it could potentially ruin Paul's ministry and the gospel in Corinth itself. You see, for Paul, the matter of personal integrity and personal holiness, living like Jesus every day, was critical for his personal life and his ministry to the world around him. And so he took great pains, as we learn from Acts 24:16, to exercise himself. That word exercise is interesting because it's the word that we get our English word gymnasium from. He exercised himself to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And so when these false leaders were accusing him of acting like the serpent itself, he had to answer. He had to defend his integrity. He had to show them that that was not the case in his life, so that his ministry and the gospel's ministry would continue to flourish there in Corinth and throughout Greece. And really, this should be our desire and our quest as well, especially when we remember our own call to holiness from the Lord. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1:15, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy." In all manner of conversation, that word conversation isn't just what you say, but it's how you live. In every aspect of life, be holy, because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." The Apostle Paul always sought, by God's grace and through his strength, to be holy as God was holy. And that really ought to be the heartthrob of us as believers in Christ, to be holy as Christ is holy. And so, to have a life of integrity and a heart that is prone not to unholiness and unrighteousness, but to holiness, is something that we need to pursue as well. And I believe that as we look at these verses this morning, we can learn from the example of the Apostle Paul not only how to properly defend our integrity as Christians, but also how to display that integrity. So let's read, picking up in verse 16 through the end of this chapter. Again, thinking of verse 16 in terms of the accusation or the rumor of what Paul had done. He goes on, "But be it so, I did not burden you." That was crystal clear. "Nevertheless, you say, being crafty, I caught you with guile." That's a slander. So here's his answer. "Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother." And of course, we remember that from chapters 8 and chapters 9. "Did Titus make a gain of you? Did he defraud you? Walk we not in the same spirit? Walk we not in the same steps? The way Titus lived among you is really a mirror of how I am with you." He goes on, "Again, think ye that we excuse or defend ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ. But we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear lest when I come," that third time, "when I come, I shall not find you such as I would," or as I want to, "and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not. Lest there be debates and envying, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail and mourn many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." We see here a quest for holiness in the life of the Apostle Paul. A quest to defend his integrity, but also to display a life of holiness no matter where he is and to no matter who he ministers to. And so in our own Christian quest for holiness, there are three things that we need. The first thing that we see from the Apostle Paul's life is there needs to be a godly authenticity in our lives. A godly authenticity. Again, we see this in verses 16 and 17, where Paul again says, "But be it so, I did not burden you." Again, that's the third time he says, "I didn't burden you," and you know this well. "Nevertheless, some of you say that being crafty, I caught you with guile." Then he adds in verse 17, "Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you?" Paul sought always to live an authentic Christian life, transparent before God, transparent before the world. And so after repeating this accusation against him, he starts asking the Corinthians some questions to get them to really think. Maybe they were just kind of blindly following these false leaders who were there present, and they didn't really think about Paul and how he was with them and how he had sent faithful men to minister to them, even in the matter of this collection. But each one of these questions is designed to show that there was absolutely no basis for those accusations. In fact, in the Greek text, the way these questions are asked, it is asked in such a way where you know the answer that he's trying to get. It's kind of like when you're a parent and you may know something that your children have done, but you're trying to ask the question to get them to admit to what they had done. You know the answer before you even ask the question. That's the way Paul is answering these. He's saying, I'm asking these questions, but the answer is already there. You see, for Paul, his testimony was clear. It was clear. In fact, if they were honest with themselves, they already knew about his integrity. Again, verse 16, this is what you know. I did not burden you. I did not burden you. I did not come to you for a financial support. And that testimony, not just in Corinth, but in pretty much every city where he shared the gospel, was perfectly crystal clear. At no time did he require any financial support for his own ministry. Now, there were some that gave him love offerings, and that was fine, but he did not require it. And that's something that he repeats over and over and over again in this letter, and it's significant. It's significant because those false leaders and those false apostles were, in fact, requiring financial support and even using that support as a barometer of their authority and their success. Some of them might not have gotten a whole lot of support from some, and the ones that got quite a bit of support said, well, we must be blessed by God, so you need to follow us and listen to us. Well, Paul did not need to do this. Paul did not want to do this because his testimony was clear. Even further, in verse 17, we see that his testimony was consistent. He adds that he did not even use others to do that dirty work that some were accusing him of. That dirty work to get financial support in an indirect way. Again, these questions. Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I send unto you? And the answer, again, clearly, definitively, is no. No. I didn't defraud you. They didn't defraud you. We've seen all throughout 2 Corinthians, in the life of Paul, a godly transparency and a godly authenticity. Who he was on the outside is who he was on the inside. That's what really Christian integrity, Christian holiness is to be like. Who you are on the inside is who you ought to be on the outside. Now, that does not mean there's 100% perfection, because we know we can't achieve that. We know we're not even close to that. But it does mean that your desire to be like Jesus, your desire for holiness, your quest for holiness, and even sometimes your struggle for holiness is transparent. It's not letting people think that there's no problem in my life, but rather to come alongside and to help me in my Christian walk and Christian life. No man is an island, and that goes the same for Christians and churches. We need each other. We need help. That's why we read in Hebrews that we are to come alongside each other to provoke one another to love and good works. Genuine, godly authenticity. Being who you are to others as you are before the Lord. Sometimes even showing that struggle for holiness and even that desire, oh, I want to be like Jesus, even though I'm not even close to being like Jesus. Is there that kind of transparency in your life today? Is there that kind of authenticity in your life today? But there is something else that needs to be in our lives, in our Christian quest for holiness, and that is a godly accountability in our lives. Yes, there needs to be transparency and authenticity, but there also needs to be a godly accountability in our lives. This accountability will help us maintain that clear and consistent testimony even before those who might want to make accusations against us. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:22 to abstain from all appearance of evil. Paul puts it this way back in chapter 8, verse 21, where he wanted to provide for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So this testimony was something important to him. And so he was careful to be accountable, not only to God, but to the church, in order to help him in this process of sanctification, in order to help him to be holy as God is holy. And in verses 18 and 19, Paul reminds the Corinthians of those steps of accountability that he took with them. Again, if the question was about that offering that was supposed to go to Jerusalem, and there might have been some that said, oh, it's going to go as far as, you know, the next town over. It's not going to go to Jerusalem. Paul and of all his cohorts are going to pocket all that money, if that's the question that they had, he goes on in verse 18 and says, well, I desired Titus, remember? And with him I sent a brother. That's financial accountability. That is financial integrity. And then he asks, did Titus make a gain of you? Did he do this for gain? Did he do this to defraud you or to make money from you? Again, the implied answer is no. Walked we not in the same spirit? Here we have some implied answers, yes. Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, to your edifying. We see here the kind of accountability that can and should be used in our lives and in our quest for holiness. As I said before, we are not living our lives as individual islands in this world. There is a process of accountability in order to strive to be holy in our quest for holiness. The first thing that we see is that there ought to be a practical accountability, a practical one. Again, the first part of verse 18, Paul sent a brother along with Titus in order to secure that love offering. One of our goals to provide financial accountability to what is given in this church is that we have two people looking at what is given. Two people looking at it. And then we go through the budget and we assess and we see what has been given in order to provide true, faithful accountability to you all and to God, to the world around us. And that's what Paul is saying here. The love offering that they were taking up for those poverty-stricken Christians in Jerusalem, these two individuals were used to ensure the integrity of that collection. But these two men were also men of integrity. The Corinthians clearly knew and loved Titus. You can read that back in chapters 8 and 9. And they loved Titus in such a special way. And so Paul wants them to think about and remember his character and his conduct as well. And the reason for that, we saw in verse 19, is because they were a mirror to his own. Paul says, you know Titus, and you love Titus. And the way Titus conducted himself with you is just really a reflection of how I have lived my life with you. The first visit, when I founded the church by God's grace, the second visit, even though it was a painful visit, I still was there pursuing after holiness, the holiness of your church. And even now, even though he's absent, yet he still, in those words, says, beloved, you're still my beloved. I love you so much, and I would never seek to defraud you. And Titus is the same way. He says that they walked in the same spirit. That is, Titus and Paul, their hearts and motives were in complete harmony. They walked in the same steps, he says. That is, they walked carefully and cautiously, circumspectly, if you will. This is the kind of accountability that we need as Christians. Practical accountability. Maybe there's some area in your life where you're struggling with temptation or sin. Sometimes you need a second pair of eyes in your life. Because your character can bring blight or praise to the body of Christ. And so we need to understand that. Practical accountability. Sometimes we need a second pair of eyes in our lives to help us in our walk and our pursuit for holiness in the Lord. So that together, we will walk in the same spirit and in the same steps of Christ Himself. In addition to this practical accountability, there also ought to be a personal accountability before the Lord. It's not just about what other people think. It is really about what God thinks. Look at verse 19. He goes on and says, again, think ye that we excuse or make a defense, our own defense unto you? We speak before God in Christ. Paul here is explaining that he is not defending himself before them as if they were his judges, because they weren't. He was answerable only and primarily to God. In his life as a whole, he stood before a higher judge and in a higher court because his true judge and his only judge is God, to look at all of you said and all that you've done. And that's what we need to remember as well. We are personally accountable ultimately to the Lord. He is your judge. He is my judge and he will judge. The Bible says that it is appointed unto man, every man, once to die and after this, the judgment. Christians will be judged. Now, we will be judged differently than unbelievers, but we will still be judged because God is our judge. And that is why we, like Paul, ought to always strive, as he says there in verse 19, to speak before God in his tribunal in Christ. Speak before God in Christ. I think that phrase is something that you ought to memorize. That phrase is something that you ought to think about whenever you are tempted to sin, whenever you are tempted to say something that you shouldn't say, whenever you are tempted to do something that you know you shouldn't do. Think about these words. We speak, we live before God in Christ. Because the truth is, everything we say, everything we do, and even everything we think about is before God. Hebrews 4:13 says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto him, unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." God sees everyone, God sees everything, and God knows your heart. It's naked and open. We speak, we stand, we live before God as our judge. And so, that ought to affect how we live, right? We need to speak and live and think all things, as Paul says, in Christ. That is, in the same spirit as Christ. In the same steps as Christ. Always seeking to conform ourselves to the mold of Jesus Christ. Again, oh, I want to be like Jesus as I walk and stand before God as my judge. That is our personal accountability. Remember this as you leave this place today. God is your judge. God sees all, God knows all. But then there also needs to be a public accountability. Just because Paul is ultimately accountable to God does not mean that he's not interested in God's people. To the contrary. In fact, if you go on in verse 19, he says, "But we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying." That was his motive for even writing all of these things in this letter. He didn't have to defend his apostolic authority. He didn't have to defend his integrity. Because he knew before God, he was accountable, and he was living a life to please him through the power and strength of Christ. But he still wrote these things and defended himself for their benefit. Charles Hodge writes it this way, "He spoke before God, not before them, but for their edification, not necessarily for his own reputation." And so it should be for us as well. There is a wider accountability that we all have, and that is to the church of God as a whole. The things that you say and do as a Christian can and does affect your church, doesn't it? We've all experienced this. Your words, your deeds can build up the church, or it can tear down the church. And that's why we should be so careful, as Paul tells us to in Colossians 4:6, to even let your speech be always with grace, like it was seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Accountability. Is there this kind of godly accountability in your life as you seek to be holy? A personal accountability before God. Practical accountability. Maybe you need someone to actually help you avoid sins and temptations and those things that cause you to be drawn away from the Lord. Is there this public accountability knowing that when you sin against the Lord, you bring reproach not just in your own life, but to the church as a whole? Is there this kind of godly accountability as you seek to be holy, even as your Lord is holy? But there also needs to be another thing in our life, in our Christian quest for holiness, and that is, I call it a godly anxiety in our lives, or a godly apprehension. In the words of Paul, a fear. Look at verse 20. Paul says, "For I fear, lest when I come," and now he gives three reasons why he's afraid, why he has this godly anxiety. "For I fear," and each one of them can be identified by that word lest. "For I fear, first of all, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not." Second reason why he's afraid. Second reason why he has this godly anxiety. "Lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, And lest, the third godly anxiety, or third reason, when I come again, my God will even humble me among you, and that I shall bewail and mourn and sorrow many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. You see the passion for holiness by Paul? First, we see a passion of his own holiness, and then a passion for his integrity, but now a passion for holiness in the church of Christ. Paul says, I fear. He has a godly anxiety over things that can get in the way of pursuing holiness as a church in our lives. And so what are these concerns? The first concern, the first fear, is a concern for disappointment. A concern for disappointment. Look at verse 20 again. I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not. Remember, Paul was making plans to come to them again, but he was afraid. He was concerned that instead of sweet fellowship, there would be disappointment. Disappointment. Disappointment on his part for what he might find in them. What do you think Paul wanted to find in the Corinthian church? After going through 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians in our preaching services over the last few years, in our Bible study, in our Bible reading, he wanted there to be a heart of holiness, pursuing after Christ. Oh, I want to be like Jesus. Oh, I want to live like Jesus. Every day, every way. That's what his desire for them was. But his fear was, his disappointment might have been, instead of holiness and harmony with God's will and God's people, there would still be sin and disunity. Again, disunity was one of those key problems there. So yeah, he was concerned that he would go there and be disappointed. He was also afraid that there would be disappointment on their part for what they might find in him. What do you think they wanted him to be when he arrived? Well, perhaps they wanted him to come just for fellowship and to commune with them. This is our apostle. This is the one who founded our church. And to even perhaps console them because of the struggles they were facing, maybe the persecution that they were going through. But instead, if there was no repentance of these sins that he was hearing about, he would have to come and confront them again and even correct them. If the church wasn't doing their responsibility of exercising church discipline among these sinning members, he would have to come under the authority and auspices of Jesus Christ himself and say, these people must be disciplined, perhaps even excommunicated from the church. Instead of being a pleasing visit, it would have been, again, a painful visit. And he already had one of those. It would have been very disappointing. And isn't this what sin and unholiness in our lives and in our church will bring? Grave disappointment. Disappointment for everyone involved. May this be a godly anxiety in our own hearts. A reason why we ought to avoid sin and seek after holiness because of the disappointment it brings, not just to the ones we love, but to the one who loves us and gave himself for us. In fact, when you are tempted to sin, you need to remember the gospel. You need to remember that Jesus Christ came and did all he did for your sin. 1 Peter 3:15 reminds us, for Christ also once suffered for sins. You know, there's a lot of times in our life where we do not suffer at all for our sins. But Jesus Christ not only had sorrow, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but he suffered. He suffered and bled and died for the sins that we so easily, so casually commit. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. There ought to be a concern for disappointment to the head of the church and to the body of Christ. Do we have that kind of anxiety, that fear like Paul had? There also should be another concern, a concern for disharmony that we see in verse 20. This is Paul's second fear. Again, you can add, for I fear lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. Other translations may have different wording there, but this is all about disharmony, isn't it? Remember all the way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he was talking about there's divisions among you? Every one of these words refers to that kind of division that was going on in the Corinthian church. Paul gives 8 examples of what James Denny once described as sins of self-will. And there seems to be 4 pairs of problems here. They also seem to get progressively worse as you go through them. The first 4 seem to be more internal, and then the last 4 are more external. Debates and envyings and wraths and strifes show the heart of contention in the church. But then they led to outward contention, including backbitings, whisperings. Whisperings of things to be to the detriment of someone else's character and integrity. Whisperings, gossip. What else does he say? Swellings. This was a problem in the Corinthian church. This is talking about being puffed up. We read that in 1 Corinthians 13. And tumults, arguments, divisions. There should be a fear in our own hearts for this kind of disharmony within the church. Because when there is this kind of disharmony, it will destroy any relationship that we have, and it will destroy any ministry that we may have. A divisive church is not a church that is focused outwardly in sharing the truth of the gospel with others. And so they will ruin their ministry and their testimony for the Lord. Do we have that fear in our own hearts for disharmony in our church? Instead, we need to pursue what we find in James chapter 3, verse 17, where James says, "The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits." Boy, compare that list with the one that we just looked at. "Without partiality, without hypocrisy, so that the fruit of righteousness will be sown in peace of them that make peace." Do we have a concern for disharmony and disappointment because of sin? But then there also should be a concern for disgrace. And that is where Paul leaves this chapter with his third fear. Again, look at verse 20. "For I fear," then go down to verse 21, "lest when I come again," that third visit, "my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have already sinned and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." Paul was also concerned that instead of experiencing joy, as John describes in 3 John verse 4 when he said, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." That's what Paul wanted out of them. That's what Paul was looking for in them. But he was concerned. He had a godly anxiety that instead he would be humbled among them with a deep sorrow and a deep despair for their unresolved and unrepentant sin. So with great emotion, Paul shares with the Corinthians how God himself would allow his heart to sink as deeply as the church itself had sunk, especially as he thinks about the sins that he had already confronted in his letters and even by that last visit with them. In fact, he describes the dark essence of their sins with the word uncleanness. This word uncleanness refers to their lusts, their inordinate desires that were contrary to the will of God. Even in that Corinthian church, in many ways, they were like the Pharisees that Jesus confronted in Matthew 23, 27. They were like whited sepulchers, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. He was afraid that that's what he would find once again in the city of Corinth. He also describes the dark example of their sin, fornication, a sin that should not have been named even once among the church. Now, fornication here is a general term for any kind of sexual sin. And that was still apparently a problem in the church there in Corinth. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul called it fornication as is not so much to be named among the Gentiles. Even the Gentiles thought that you were sinning a grave sin against your God. We need to remember that the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And we also need to remember to flee fornication, because every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication, any kind of sexual sin, including adultery and including homosexuality, sinneth against his own body. And he says, I don't want to come there and have to confront this kind of sin again and again and again. Pursue after holiness with me. But he also describes the dark excess of their sins. The word in the King James Version is lasciviousness. It's also translated sensuality or debauchery. That may not help us in our understanding of what that word means. Well, I think there's a pretty clear biblical definition of what lasciviousness means in Ephesians 4:19, where Paul again is describing the sin, and he says, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. What is lasciviousness? To work all uncleanness with greediness. In other words, to just pour your heart into sin, debauchery. If you're going to commit fornication, you're going to go all the way. Because they thought, well, God's grace, right? Because of God's grace, I can sin and I'm forgiven, right? We hear this sometimes, even in our own circles. But no, Paul says, that is not how I want to come to you and see you. So is it any wonder why Paul would bewail and mourn for the Corinthian church with those kinds of sin still in their midst? The church was not mourning for their sin. And so now Paul would. So is there this kind of fear and sorrow for sin in our own hearts and lives in a church? Do we have that same mournful attitude because of the seriousness of sin? It may not be to the same extent as this uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness, but all sin is serious. And so we need to, in the words of James, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let our laughter be turned to mourning and our joy to heaviness. So in our quest for holiness, we need to have a godly anxiety and a godly fear for our own sin, but also for the sins of others, especially if they are unresolved and unrepented of within the body of Christ. We are responsible for each other. We are accountable to each other. John Calvin writes, every Christian should have his church enclosed within his heart. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? It's not just the job of the pastor or the elders or the deacons. It's every one of our jobs, so to speak. Every Christian should have his church enclosed within his heart and be affected with its maladies, its sins, as if they were his own, to sympathize with its sorrows, even to bewail its sins. Remember Jeremiah, the prophet, that weeping prophet in the Old Testament? In Jeremiah 9:1, he said, oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, so that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. And of course, what was the reason for their defeat? The reason for their deaths was because of their sin. Where is our grief? Where is our sorrow for sin? This is what it will look like for you as a Christian when you turn from your sin in repentance, turn to Jesus Christ in faith for salvation. You will then pursue after holiness in your life and in your church. There will be an ongoing authenticity, as we saw, an authenticity as we seek to maintain a clear and consistent testimony for the Lord through the power and grace of God. We don't do it in our own strength. We seek God's help, authenticity, and transparency. There will also be this ongoing accountability that we saw as we strive to maintain a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Sometimes we need a second pair of eyes over our lives. Accountability. Personal before God, but public with the church. But then there will also be, and there should be, an ongoing anxiety and godly fear for the disappointment, the disharmony, and the disgrace of sin. Do we still have this pursuit of holiness in our lives? Does your life bear these marks of a holy passion as a child of God today? Hold on to holiness. Don't let it just be something that is a byword. That's something that you think about that much. Hold on to the holiness, even as Paul did, through these ways, being authentic, being accountable, even having a godly fear for sin and the results of sin. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the example of Paul and how holiness really was the heartbeat that he possessed in his life and in his ministry before you and before the church and really before the world around him. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to renew this passion for purity, to renew this quest for holiness as the people of God. And that, Father, we will see from the example not only of Paul, but even the example of other believers, how there should be and there ought to be this authentic Christian life that is transparent before the world and before this church. That, Lord, we might truly be accountable before you, but also to realize there are times where we need help in this so that we can provoke one another to love and to good works. And then, Father, I pray that you will renew once again this godly anxiety and fear and sorrow for sin, to recognize how truly serious it is in my own life, in the life of my family, in the life of my church, in the life of this world. And that, Father, for those who have not and cannot grieve over sin, that, Lord, we would for them, because we know what that sin caused. It caused not only the death of the sinner, but the death of the sinless one himself. So, Father, I pray that you will give us a renewed interest in holiness and a renewed passion to pursue after the holiness that you possess yourself. And in doing so, Lord, we might be the light that you've called us to be in this dark, sinful world. And as that light so shines before men, we pray, O Lord, ultimately that it's not our reputation or our integrity that is of foremost importance, but rather that they might see you in all your glory, so they too might come alongside someday by faith and repentance of their own sin to glorify you as their own God and Savior through what Jesus Christ did on the cross for their sins as well. So, Father, in these ways, I pray that we will pursue after holiness today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.